Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. It is our hope to proclaim the historic faith and the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, please check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to take several weeks to examine the Old Testament book of Jonah. It's a very small book, but it has a massive impact. You may know that religious Jews will read the entirety of the book of Jonah or have a rabbi read to them the entirety of the book of Jonah every Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It left such a religious impression that it worked its way into other religious traditions. The Quran details the life of Jonah. And the belief structures that are in place in the book of Jonah were deeply formative for Jesus Christ and his own self-understanding. Even within modern consciousness, the book of Jonah has left an imprint. We know this because of the novel Moby Dick and the movie Pinocchio. The themes of Jonah are pressed in upon us through these works. And for good reason, because Jonah is an inordinately complicated personality. He's probably the most successful prophet in the entire Old Testament, and also the most scornful and irreverent and belligerent prophet in the Old Testament. And I would like to focus tonight on the book's prologue, just the first four verses, and speak to you about an inconvenient call, an irreverent escape, and an insistent deity. The inconvenient call is present in verses 1 and 2. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now, Jonah was a prophet. He was a prophet of God, and we know this from 2 Kings chapter 4, where he is mentioned by name, and he lives in the 8th century BC, and he had the task of having to be a cultural critic, an inspired cultural critic. And what happened with prophets is that the word of the Lord would be pressed in upon them from outside. They didn't often go seeking it. It was that the Lord came to them and gave them a sermon, gave them a speech, gave them a message to offer to either Israel or Israel's neighbors. And generally, the tenor of that speech was pretty negative. The prophets were people who would wave a black flag around in your life, calling attention to things that were really depraved and needed to be rectified if life were to progress in a better direction. And so we have these inspired public critics, and Jonah was among them, and the word of the Lord comes to Jonah and tells him to do something rather inconvenient. The word says, "Go to Nineveh and call out against it." Notice there are two parts to that calling. Go to Nineveh and call out against it. The second part of that calling is pretty typical. Call out against it. That's what prophets did. They waved the black flag around. A prophet would often speak and would often address other nations. Prophets were not only called to speak to Israel and Judah, they would often, from within the confines of Israel and Judah, speak out against other nations as well. But they were kind of equal opportunity offenders. They would offend their own people and they would offend their neighbors with the message. What's unusual is the first part where God says, "Go to Nineveh. Leave the confines of your country and your walls and your house and your vineyard and everything that makes you comfortable and go there and offer a message. Go there to that great city and call out against it." Now, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria and has a fascinating history that goes back to the 10th chapter of Genesis. In the 10th chapter of Genesis, there's this character named Nimrod who is connected in some ways to the Tower of Babel, the construction of that tower, which was supposed to unify the people of the world in an anti-theistic project. And Nimrod seems to have been involved in that project and then leaves that project after its colossal failure and creates a city named Nineveh. And so Nimrod is the founder of this great city, and he was this warrior princeling and a sort of a dangerous man. And there's actually a lot written about him in extra biblical sources. So after his founding of Nineveh, he did not lead a life of healthy and loving repute. Instead, he was quite the character. And his characterness got into the DNA of this city, and the city became the epicenter of threat for the Middle East. It seems like most of the negativity that pulsed through the Middle East came through Nineveh. Nineveh was polytheistic. It also centered around a blood cult, often involving the sacrifice of people, sometimes the sacrifice of children to deities. The idea is that you would present that which was most innocent to appease the gods, so that your kingdom, your nation, your city-state would be protected. Assyria was known to be a genocidal entity. Not only was it a blood cult from within, it would often declare war on enemies, and they weren't like the Babylonians or the Romans. The Babylonians or the Romans, when they took over, would sometimes enslave you or sometimes try to re-educate you and make you part of the empire and fit in with their system. That is not how the Assyrians ran things. The Assyrians would march into your country and destroy everything. And in 722 BC, the Assyrian troops marched into Israel, where 10 out of the 12 tribes of God's people dwelt, and they killed almost all of them. So between 60 and 70% of the Jewish population was annihilated within just a few years. And so what is Jonah being called to do? He is being called to cry out against the city, not from within the confines of his own country, but to go there, to offer a confrontational message to the epicenter of corruption. There's one scholar who said that's the rough equivalent of a Jew being sent into Berlin during the late 1930s in order to lecture about the dangers of antisemitism. It's an inconvenient call. And it also creates in Jonah a great deal of distress to the point where he creates for himself a rather irreverent escape. But Jonah rose. So far, so good, right? God says, get up, and he does, to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid his fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Tarshish, mentioned three times in these verses, is an important ancient city because it's halfway mythical. Tarshish was in Spain, which was on the very edge of all ancient maps. People thought it might exist. In fact, it did exist, but it was so far out there, it was like saying you were taking a trip to Jupiter. It is the exact opposite direction from Nineveh. Tarshish is in the west. Nineveh is in the east. Tarshish is across the sea. Nineveh is across land. But he runs away. But what's fascinating to me is that Jonah is not trying to escape from Nineveh. We don't have any evidence from the text that he's running away from pagans because he's afraid of them. Nor is he running away from the task of calling out against Nineveh. In fact, I think that would have great appeal for a man like Jonah. No, it's much worse what he's doing. He is running away, and the text says it twice, from the presence of the Lord. He's running away from God. He is running away from the one who gives him his material as a prophet. The prophet has one job, just one, to be ears and a mouth for Yahweh. So he listened, but he didn't want to speak. He wanted to run away. Now, as a good Jew, he knew deep down that this was impossible. It's impossible because the Jews did not believe in what I call a hovercraft theology. Now, within some ancient religions, they believed that the gods were more or less located on hovercrafts that would float above your city and would offer you protection if you were to give them certain acts of service or sacrifice. The gods would float there right above you, but they would stay above your country. This Marduk was dedicated to the well-being of Assyria. He didn't care about Jews, but he did care about Assyria. That was the thought. Well, Yahweh was never like that. This omnipresent deity is one whom David wrote about. David said this: if I made my bed in hell, you're there. There's nowhere I can go to escape from your presence. Nowhere. So Israel had this idea of an all-pervasive deity whose presence would saturate the world and has saturated the world. Jonah knows this deep down. He says this later when he confesses that God is the God of the sea and the dry land. So there's no way he could get away from God. But why is he seeking to do it, even though there's this cognitive dissonance that he knows it's not possible? Why is he seeking to evade the presence of the Lord by going to Spain? Well, there are certain benefits to the presence of the Lord. Certain benefits that Jonah is afraid the Ninevites will start to experience. He actually has an honest moment, rare for Jonah, an honest moment in chapter 4 where he gives God his reason for not wanting to go to Nineveh. And he says in chapter 4 these damning words. He said, "This is why I went. This is why I went to Tarshish," or wanted to go to Tarshish, "because I knew that you were a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And I knew, essentially, that if they would turn, you would forgive them. And I hate that. I hate that. I want you to hate them as much as I hate them. And I knew you wouldn't do it." He wanted his enemies to be pummeled, not forgiven. And I think many of us can understand his disposition. Franny Lebowitz, who was a Jewish-American writer and intellectual and humorist, was once interviewed by Martin Scorsese. And Martin Scorsese asked Franny a rather unusual question. He asked her, "Do you believe in getting even?" And her answer was very memorable. She said, "Do I believe in getting even? Do you mean, do I believe in revenge? I absolutely believe in revenge. Any chance you have for revenge, take it. Never let that opportunity pass you by. I don't believe in forgiveness, however. Forgiveness is this Christian thing. Forgiveness is, in fact, Christianity. That's what Christianity is. Everyone was Jewish. Then came Christ. He said, 'I'll forgive you.' Then everyone became Christian. But I don't believe in that. I believe in getting even." She and Jonah would share a similar disposition. Jonah may have believed in forgiveness for himself, but he sure didn't want to share it. Certainly not with the Ninevites. I think about this a lot, you know. What do we wish for the people whom we hate? Let's just imagine that you have remnant hatred in your heart and that I do. And when I say that, who do you hate? Maybe there's a face that comes to mind, or like two faces. Or maybe there's a group that comes to mind. And what do you want for them? I mean, really. Like, do you want them to be pummeled with a sock full of quarters? Or do you want them to be let off the hook after all they've done to you? See, Jonah's problem was not ignorance of God. Rather, Jonah's problem was that he was so understanding of God's character that he feared what would happen if people repented, especially people whom he hated. And so he ran away. He loathed the liberality of mercy. And so he runs away and has this irreverent escape. But we have an insistent deity. This is verse 4. "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." So Jonah's escape was thwartable and thwarted by God, who created a sea storm. Now, within ancient cosmology, as you may know, there are different connotations to land and sea. Land is seen as something far more stable. You can explore it. You can cultivate it. You can use the land for your own purposes. It's a safe and stable environment. The sea, though, the sea is deep and vast and unknown and represents chaos. And Leviathan lives in the sea, right? And so what God does is create chaos within the sea, this life-threatening storm. And what is Jonah doing in the midst of the manifestation of chaos that God has let loose in the world? What's he doing? He's asleep. He's in a deep sleep. It's the same language, exact same language that's used of Adam in Genesis 2, whenever his rib is being removed to make Eve. This is anesthesia sort of sleeping. And what are the pagan sailors doing? None of them are sleeping. Instead, they are far more spiritually sober and alert than Jonah. After all, it's the captain who in verse 6 goes to Jonah and says the same words that God says to him in the first verse. Arise, wake up. And then in verse 6, the captain is asking Jonah to say his prayers so that they would be helped. In verse 13, and pretty much throughout the remainder of the text, they try to save Jonah's life. In verse 14, they actually start praying to God, the true God. And then in verse 16, after Jonah is chucked into the sea, they begin to fear the Lord. They make sacrifices and vows. A vow, that is, they're committing themselves. They're promising to do something in the future. This isn't what I do every time I'm speeding and pass a police officer, which is, dear Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll be really, really nice to my children and my wife. Amen. This is not sort of a momentary conversion. They are vowing to connect themselves to Yahweh for the remainder of their days. So all of these pagan sailors are turning to God as Jonah is turning away. But finally, Jonah has this moment of awakened consciousness. I mean, where he really starts to understand himself and the danger that he has put other people in. And then Jonah has his most Christ-like moment. There aren't many of these. He volunteers to be thrown into the sea because it would save the lives of all of these pagan sailors. He gives himself over and asked to be thrown into chaos. And that was a death sentence for Jonah. He was going to be obliterated so that other people might be saved. And Jonah is thrown into the chaos. And quite surprisingly for Jonah, he is vomited back up on the shores of Nineveh. What I think is remarkable about this story is that it isn't so much about Jonah, the scornful and irreverent prophet. It's about the God who is insistent. There's one theologian who says, God has never tried. That's it. God has never tried. God does not try. When God does something, he gets it done. His will is insistent. And he has chosen to get his way, even if Jonah rebels. Why has he chosen to get his way? Because he cares for Nineveh, and he even cares for Jonah and his prune-like shriveled heart. One author wrote this: the story of Jonah shows us that life is a great choose-your-own-adventure story, but every choice eventually leads the hero to the same challenge. We may choose alternative routes, but they lead to the same place, a sea monster in whose belly we learn to pray. So we have this inconvenient call, an irreverent escape, and an insistent deity. The book of Jonah was written a long time ago to an audience that is very different than we are. It was written within the Old Covenant and its context, which is different from where we are in God's story. And yet the book of Jonah helps us to perceive God's destination as well as our own. God's destination, that is, his end game for us, is to redeem every dingy corner of the world. This is realized most fully in Christ, but it's here in seedling form in the book of Jonah that Israel's mission, which was fully opened up by the Messiah, was not for the fortification of some niche market religious sect. No, it was for the well-being of homeless children in Mongolia, CEOs from the United Arab Emirates, transgender kids living in Brooklyn, suburban teenagers in Mexico City, and helicopter moms in Grove City, Pennsylvania. But that's why Revelation chapter 7 concludes not just with Israelites being saved, but the apocalyptic vision is that people from every nation, tribe, and language would be huddling around the throne in its slain lamb, who was slain for all of us and for others who look nothing like us. And so God's destination is to redeem more than we imagine he's going to redeem. God is far more generous than we are. He is the God whom Jonah feared. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And that paves the whole world in good news. So God's destination, his end game, is to redeem every dingy corner of the world. And secondly, God's people are shaped by God's destination. That is to say, if that is where God is going, if God's presence is going to Nineveh, we better go to Nineveh. I mean, if that's where he's going. If God is going into the furthest reaches of his creation to bear the gospel, then his people should go the same route. Now, I prefer, myself, Tarshish to Nineveh. I like the mythical place of escapism and avoidance. Don't you feel that way? Whenever God is urging you towards some difficulty in your own life, facing something that you'd rather not face, wouldn't you rather escape? I had this happen years ago when I was in seminary. I don't know if my wife will remember this story, but she probably will. I was having a situation with my family. I needed to stand up for somebody, and I needed to have courage. But I didn't want to do that, because when you have courage and you make a stand, and then you create conflict, and then it sometimes gets worse before it gets better, right? So instead of doing that, I said to my wife, I know what would help. And she said, what? I said, why don't we go to Red Robin? Do you know what Red Robin is? It's a substandard burger place. But they have bottomless french fries. So I thought that a terrible meal with bottomless french fries would give me the catharsis that I needed. And after I consumed the food, I would feel better and not feel the need to enter into this conflicted situation and bring any sort of truth or compassion or justice. Would you believe that that strategy didn't work for very long? It didn't. But don't you have similar strategies? What is your Tarshish, your place of avoidance? I asked this question to a variety of you, and one mother said, my escape is to be a Pinterest mom. I'm not sure entirely what that entails, but I kind of get it. Some people said YouTube. Some people said criticism of other people. One person said, I dive into homeschooling. And then I focus on my children, because I think that's a very good thing to do, and it is. But if I focus only on that, I don't have to focus on all these other things that I'm avoiding. But haven't you been there too? Don't you have your own version of Tarshish? Because everybody has a Nineveh of sorts that God is calling them to. God is calling us toward the place of difficulty. And that difficulty often has a face. Nineveh has a face. It's a person, a group, or a situation. And we regard that thing as the epicenter of threat. And what God is calling Jonah to, and I think in some way all of us, is to walk toward the threat with the gospel in our hearts and on our lips. Because whenever you walk toward Nineveh, you never ever walk alone. There is someone whose arm is wrapped around your shoulders saying, you can do this. And that one is the friend of sinners, the companion of the weak, who is there to make you strong when you need to be strong. And this is why, friends, the apostles in the early church would always walk into danger in different contexts, in different settings, to bring a gospel heart and gospel language into difficult circumstances. And because they did that, you are here. They walked toward Nineveh. They walked toward the difficulty. This is God's path for us. God's destination is for your ultimate solvency and my ultimate solvency, and the solvency of others who look and act nothing like us. And the way that people become solvent is by hearing the gospel, and that's why he's sending us into the world. There is, by the way, gospel, a gospel word for each of us, in God's insistent character. And here it is. Unlike Jonah, the enfleshed God is unreluctant and non-resistant regarding his task. all of your intransigent character defects do not send Christ fleeing into Spain. Instead, he dives headlong into the chaotic sea, tightly wrapped in all our sin, weighed down by our escape plans, and cuffed by our pathetic attempts to rationalize our darkest pathologies. And he sinks until the Leviathan of death swallows him up. And then, when he is swallowed up, the sea grows mysteriously calm. Your Nineveh and my Nineveh, they are no match for the Christ who accompanies us into the darkest of countries. And with Christ, even the darkest of Ninevehs can become the brightest of Edens. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.